I'll open us up in prayer.
Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. I just pray that you would bless this time, Father. We love you and thank you for your Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, we are continuing our study of Revelation. We have a few more weeks, and then in July, we start anew. Start a whole new thing. And so what we've been doing is going through Gospel Revelation and talking about all these different themes, going through the book of Revelation about the lamb and the lion, the fact that the gospel is, you interpret Revelation through the gospel. And all these different themes and concepts about suffering. And I think the overriding important part of it is that we have to remember that the book of Revelation was written not only for us, but for a persecuted church, violently persecuted, in the early part of Christendom. And it's not just written in the future. And so we've interpreted that way. We talked about how it's the same story told seven times, stacked on top of one another from different points of view. And then we went the last couple of weeks talking about the last chapter 20, talking about the millennium and the three views of the millennial kingdom, and how this Sunday school class, under the guidance of me, has sort of postulated amillennialism as the most appropriate way to look at it. And then from here on, I switched sort of out of the book I was doing and decided just to go through this last section, kind of like traditionally verse by verse, using another book. And so we're at chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. We're just going to read the first few verses of this. So this is all that has happened. We talked about how we had destruction in different times taught of the enemy. Sometimes it was Babylon, sometimes it was the beasts, sometimes it was the people, and then in the last chapter is when we dealt with the dragon. The dragon was killed and thrown into the lake of fire, I should say. And then after that, we come to this chapter, chapter 21, verse 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning from the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be their God, and he will be my son. For as the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There's so much in these first eight verses, and I just want to say a couple of preliminary points to sort of set your mind to it. You know, it's one of the things that makes Scripture so resoundingly true, and I never quite understood this before, and I know I've said this before, but the more you read Scripture, the more you realize it has to be true, is because of how well it's integrated with itself. These themes that keep coming up over and over again. And it was written over 1,000 years by all these different people, different languages, different professions, yet it knits together in such a unique way. And just as I read this, there's so many themes in Scripture that are here. Things that you can pull out as you read through the Bible that you'll find. I'm reading an interesting book right now written in the 1840s by some just obscure guy named J.J. Blount. He is he was a parish priest somewhere in England. And the book is about these coincidences in the Scripture, about these little tiny things that happen that there's no way that anyone making this up could have put these together. It is just a historical reference. And so there is some of that. And it's an excellent book, and it's got incredible points that, you know, even though I've read the Bible several times, like, you know, I never noticed that. It's incredible, you know, all this, these unusual things. But what I'm talking about here is these themes and principles that run constant through Scripture. So anyway, and the other part I want you to think about is that the New Jerusalem and what's coming is realized here, right? But it exists now in the church in principle, not in realization. So a lot of these things that, if not all of them, are existing right now in the church. They're just only in principle, and they're not fully realized. Like, we are the temple. That's, you know, 2 Corinthians 6. That's Ephesians chapter 2. You know, we have Christ living with us. We are His people. He is our God. All these things that we're going to be talking about are in the church now as the bride of Christ, but they will not be fully realized or completion until the end. And so here we come to the best part of the book of Revelation. And again, what was started in Genesis is fully realized here. So it's the story is completed. What was started in Genesis is now complete in Revelation with all that's happened in between. And in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, we have the lights are described. The sun and the moon and the stars are talked about in Genesis with creation. Revelation, no light is needed because the glory of God lightens the New Jerusalem. Genesis describes paradise lost. Revelation describes paradise restored. Genesis discusses the cunning and power of the devil. Revelation tells us the devil was bound and hurled into the lake of fire. Genesis pictures the scenes of the last scene in Genesis 3 or the Eden is the scene of man fleeing from God, hiding after sinning. Revelation shows the intimate relationship between God and man the way it was supposed to be. You know, Genesis, we get this glimpse of Eden, and not a lot is talked about it, right? We don't have a lot of time. Adam gets up, you know, he names the animals, he's living in this garden paradise, he gets a wife, and then all of a sudden sin enters. And so we have a picture of man sinlessly living with God and His dwelling, being Him, being His, worshiping Him, and then it's gone. And then the rest of Scripture is about what God is going to do to regain that. Verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Now, I know you've heard me say that many times before. And where Genesis shows us the tree of life after the fall, He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. The apocalypse restores man to his right of access to the tree of life. Revelation 22:1 and following. "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, the Lamb, to the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship Him." And it's a garden, right? It's a garden. It's a city with a garden. What is the description of Revelation 21? It is the description of the ideal. Whatever the result of God's redeeming grace, present and future, is included here. And it is also working in the hearts of believers now. And that's one of the points, is that this ideal is working in our hearts right now as we are being sanctified. We are being brought to know God. What is demonstrated here is a description of the redeemed universe of the future, foreshadowed by the redeemed church of the present. Again, we get to this Revelation 21:3. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with the man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." At this point in Revelation, the first earth and heaven have passed away. Judgment has taken place. Again, but is this only in the future that this has happened? The first portion from Isaiah 65:17 is quoted, "For behold, I create new heavens and the new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." I guess we won't care who killed JFK in heaven, or whatever other question you have. Then in Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." And of course, the phrase "to be their God" is the ancient promise of the covenant. We've gone over this a lot. Genesis 17:7-8, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And of course, that Canaan is pictured in, you know, that's a picture of heaven. And of course, we as the church are the offspring of Abraham. It has nothing to do with your DNA. It has to do with your relationship to him through Christ, Genesis 3:29. "And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We also have other verses that we've gone over in the past. Exodus 22. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Deuteronomy 5:5. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Jeremiah 24:7. "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And they shall return to me with their whole heart." Jeremiah 30:22, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Ezekiel 11:20, "That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then 2 Corinthians 6, the New Testament passage that deals with this, again, showing that what we have coming in heaven is in principle right now to be fully realized then. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from amongst them, from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So the point is that all of Scripture has one story. It's about this. In the beginning, you have God dwelling with his people, and then you have all this, the sin enters the world, and all this happens, and at the end, we're back at the end, with God dwelling with his people again, in his place with them. But the church, we have to realize this, on earth, we are a part of that now, that God is our God, and we are dwelling with him in a spiritual sense, but it will be fully realized when we get to heaven at the end, with the New Jerusalem. Again, although the promise is ultimately fulfilled at the end, it is also a promise fulfilled in the present. God dwells even now in his church through the Spirit. That divine dwelling is perfected in the new heaven and the new earth after the judgment day. So once Christ ascends into heaven, he goes up, his apostles go into and the other followers go up into the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes down and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling with them, dwelling in them. And that's where we are now. And so we have to realize as we go about our day-to-day business and we live our lives and whatever mundane thing we're doing, we are the temple of God. God is dwelling with us every moment of every day. We are his. And the church, the gathering of his believers, is a further demonstration of that. But it's all going to be perfected at the end. The same is true of several symbols that occur in this section. The truths and promises made affect the entire existence of the church. So I want you to think about this as you read this and see this, that this applies to the church also. It's not just, it is realized then, but it's existence now. The New Jerusalem is the constantly the opponent of Babylon. And that's where we are now, right? We are the New Jerusalem in some sense. We are contrasted with the world, Babylon. and the system and all the things that makes the world tick and what they go. And one of the difficult things, I think, and it's becoming easier and easier, I think as our culture falls into complete chaos and kookiness, we don't even know what a gender is, we don't know all this stuff, it makes it easier for me to say, okay, I know I'm not of that ilk. You know, before, I think, when we kind of look similar in some sense, it may be a little bit more difficult to differentiate yourself from the world. But as things go, it's going to become easier and easier. Now, that means persecution, other stuff's going to happen, but at least you'll know I'm not of that. And that's the contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And the bride is always contrasted with the harlot. You know, that is one of the big spiritual adulteries, one of the big themes of the Old Testament. I have a whole book that I read a couple years ago about this idea about, you know, Israel's big sin over and over again is they were committing spiritual adultery. I mean, you read, Ezekiel 16, I think. I mean, he just goes on and on and on and on at them. Because you're not to be like the harlot, like the world. You're supposed to be his bride. And so as the church and as individuals, we have to strive not to be like the harlot. We want to be like the bride. And Scripture teaches us how to do that. If you're reading my Bible plan, I recommend. I didn't write it. But this morning we had this contrast today in Galatians chapter 4 and 5, 6, about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and the fruits of the flesh, you know, all that sexual morality, murder, strife, envy, greed, contrast. And we're supposed to be spiritual people, not worldly people. We're supposed to be like the bride and not the harlot. But the most complete in reality, the most complete reality is not attained until after the judgment day. So we get the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And I just read that passage. I won't read it again. But we have this new heaven, new earth coming down. The first earth and heaven have passed away. Foundations of earth have been burned away with a purifying fire. Every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every truth of death have been removed. A new universe has been born. It's new. It's not an other world. In other words, it's the same world, but it's been born anew. It's the same heaven and earth. It is gloriously rejuvenated. No weeds, no thorns, no thistles. Praise the Lord. Weed yesterday, pulling out these blackberry bushes that come out of nowhere. Where'd you come from? Here? I already cleaned you out once. So none of that. Nature comes into its own. All potentialities long dormant are now fully recognized. The old order has vanished. Dr. Henson, he's my head of the science department at Bob Jones. He taught me a lot of taught me philosophy of science. And he used to always say this kind of odd stuff and then move on. One thing he said was, you know how we have ESP? You know, some people say they have ESP or deja vu or all these other kind of little mysterious things. Dr. Henson's theory, I'm not advocating this, I'm just telling you. His theory was that Adam, in his sinless state, had some of these abilities. And they were lost in the fall. And there's vestiges of them that pop up. And so that's why you can be somewhere and you say, you know, I could have sworn I did this. I've got deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra said. But I don't know if that's true. But all potentialities will be realized. At that point, you will be the best you can be, and the world will be the best it will be. And if you read some of C.S. Lewis, he talks about that, how everything's going to be brighter, more beautiful, more fully realized, that these we even see on even the joys we have on the earth here are just glimpses of what's going to happen. The universe where the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot were carrying out their program of iniquity has vanished. It's gone. It's over. Done. No more. The sea, as we know it, is no more. And this is one of those things, you know, the sea in the Bible is an emblem of unrest and conflict. And here it says the sea will be gone. If you think about it, you know, the beginning of the earth was void. It was this chaos with the water, and then land came up with it. We have Noah and the flood in the sea, what that represents. We have the sea in Exodus, the Red Sea as they part it. And then it destroys the Pharaoh's army. We have Jonah in the sea. You know, sea is used as this unrest to get in. We have the Sea of Galilee, where you have the disciples on the sea and Christ calming it. And then, of course, we've got the Book of Acts, which is all, you know, we have that big sea journey in the Book of Acts, Acts chapter 27, where Luke tells his wonderful sea voyaging story about how horrible it was. So this, the sea is this picture in Scripture throughout of conflict and unrest. It's gone. We also see where I saw in Revelation 13, 1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And Revelation 17, 15 talks about it is the sea from where the beast arises. But in the renewed universe, new heaven and new earth, there will be all peace. Heaven and earth and the sea as they now will vanish. So we'll be able to go sailing in the new heaven and earth? I have no idea. The sea, as a representative as unrest, is gone. The universe will be gloriously rejuvenated and transformed. And the holy city, the holy one, the new Jerusalem, I saw coming down out of heaven from God, having been made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The Jerusalem is new, in contradiction to the earthly Palestine Jerusalem. It is holy because it is separated from the sin and thoroughly consecrated to God. This is clearly the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is plainly evident from the fact that it is here and elsewhere called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Isaiah 54, 5, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth is called." Ephesians 5, 31, 32, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And just like we said, you know, the best sort of earthly explanation of what the covenant relationship is, I'll be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you, that contract promise relationship is both depicted in a marriage covenant. So we are called the bride of Christ. The church. And even in the Old Testament, the church is represented under the symbolism of a city. Isaiah 26:1, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He set up salvation as walls and bulwarks." A city calls to our mind the concept of a permanent residence, a great number of inhabitants, safety and security, fellowship and beauty. The church, even today, is like a city. So that's what we are to be, right? We're supposed to be a place of permanent residence. We're supposed to be a great number of inhabitants. Safety, security, fellowship, and beauty, all supposed to be here going on in the church. So John saw this holy city coming down out of heaven like the church. It is born from above, and it results of the transformation by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11, verses 10 and then 16, referring to Abraham. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." The phrase "prepared as a bride adorned for her husband" finds commentary in a previous chapter, Revelation 19:7. If you could turn a page back and see Revelation 19:7. Again, where it's the same story over and over again, told different ways. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." And they talked, you can read about this, about the, you know, the Jewish wedding, about the idea of being betrothed. You know how Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and it's an engagement. It's a little more serious than engagement, but it's not quite, the marriage has not been consummated. And then you have after the betrothal period, you have this wedding. And then after the wedding, you have a wedding feast. And that's the church. That's what we're talking about, this wedding feast. And it's what we're talking about in Revelation 19:7. After this, New Jerusalem, John hears a great voice out of the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Here is the beautiful everlasting marriage feast of the Lamb, Christ and His bride, the church's picture. It is the climax of that entire process whereby God comes to His people. Listen to what Revelation 17, verses 15 to 17 says about this. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So His people will dwell with Him in one tent, the glory of His attributes. The Lamb, remember the slain Lamb that has victorious as the lion? He is their shepherd. God wipes away every tear from their eyes. They are constantly worshiping in His sanctuary, and they sit with Him on His throne. Revelation 3:20 says this, Behold, I stand at the door of the knock and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Using striking symbols, the eternal fellowship between God and His people is set forth. And so this relationship that we're going to have going forward. Negatively, in other words, what's not going to be there is death. Death is gone. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's no mourning or crying. Isaiah 25:8 says this, He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so the order of the first things has passed away. And again, what we have here is pictured in us, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, Therefore, anyone in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The apostle then hears the voice of the one sitting upon the throne, that is God in Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 21 says this, And he who is seated on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Only God can make things new. You know, the world system, Babylon, tries its best to make the world utopia. And they try to do this through education, through better environment, it's all green, 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 better legislation. Pass one more law, that's going to fix things. Yeah, right. More equitable distribution of wealth. And then peace through the elimination of nations. And if you, I don't know if you pay attention to news, these kooks in Davos, have you guys even been following all this stuff? I mean, they are nutso. Klaus Schwab, and all these guys, their idea that they're going to run, because they're experts and they're so brilliant, they're going to run the whole show. And they want to get rid of money the way we had, they want to get rid of nations. They're serious. He reminds me of Blofeld from Bond. He needs like a white cat on his lap. It's just crazy when you. I mean, I was talking to Peabody. I read this article, the 10 nutty things that came out of this. They want chips in our clothing so they can track us where we are and help us if we get a fever. You know, just leave me alone. I don't want you. You know, they want all this stuff. They don't want you using cars, public transportation for everybody. You know, they're the ones who get to use the car. And it's funny, they're worried about the environment. You ought to see the private jets lined up, you know. But, I mean, this is the world. I mean, this is it. I mean, they really think they're smart enough to change things. And the only one that can do this is God. He's the only one that they can do. When I read this, when I was teaching this, I was like, man, this is exactly what these folks are trying to make the world. And whenever there's a problem, the idea is we just need to educate people more. Well, you know what you do? You make educated criminals. Yep. Because we are all dead in our trespasses apart from Jesus Christ. The only thing you need to teach is morality. That's what you need to do and teach Jesus and the world to be a better place as the gospel grows. So through all these things, man thinks he's going to usher in a new era of utopia. But none of these things can bring about a better era. Only God, through His Spirit, makes all things new. He alone can restore and renew man and the universe. He does it now in a restricted sense. Through the church, we are made new. And we're not supposed to be participating. We're supposed to be growing in Christ. But it'll be fully realized upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think it's difficult for us to imagine what the world will be like once sin is removed and what that will be like. It's hard because we just swim in it here. And like I said earlier, we only have a short glimpse of it in the book Genesis and Eden. I mean, you really get a couple of chapters and then they're messing up like we would have done. And here comes sin. Yet it will happen. And to strengthen this understanding that it's going to happen, the one sitting on the throne, Jesus says, "Behold." It's imperative that John must take to heart what he's heard and write it down for others. These words, Jesus says, are trustworthy and true. The only person on the planet ever to be raised from the dead and never die again and ascend into heaven. The reason we're here is because he did that. The only trustworthy and true person, sinless one, he's the one who tells us these words are trustworthy and true. John in his vision sees the new heaven and new earth. Jesus proclaims again, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." This is what he said in Revelation chapter 1 when he's addressing John in the beginning. This is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Christ declares himself as the perfect and eternal revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the Word. But he is the revelation of God living on earth at that time, and he still is the perfect revelation of God. He says, "Also, I am from the very beginning to the very end, the Eternal One." In Revelation 1:8, he equates himself with God as he refers himself as the Almighty One. And then next we get this water of life, which is freely given, refers to eternal life, just as Jesus offered the woman in the well in John 4. And so, again, these themes that we're talking about, whether it be God dwelling with his people, whether it's the sea as a chaotic and sort of a place of unrest, but we also get the idea also of the water of life. And there's multiple places in Scripture. You go to Exodus chapter 17, when we're out there wailing, he strikes the rock, and out comes the water of life, right? Jesus, the woman in the well. "Hey, you thirsty? Drink me, and you'll never be thirsty again." "Well, I want some of that water. I would love to never be thirsty again." And so Christ is the water of life, and it's freely given, and it's eternal life. Water is given to the thirsty one. In the new heaven and new earth, it will be poured out fresh and full into every living being. It proceeds from God, who is the fountain. And the conqueror shall receive these things. To him, the covenant promise of, "I will be your God, and he shall be my son," is fully realized. The promise runs throughout all Scripture like a golden thread. It's realized in this life, because we are his people, we're dwelling with him, but the perfection is fulfilled in the next life, especially the new heaven and new earth. It is the great promise, and it's the promise that includes all other promises. Note the contrast with those who show the characteristics of the harlot. They are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and endure a second death. So we have this contrast between the ones that have drunk and the ones that do not. The harlot, the people of Babylon. All right. Verses 9 through the New Jerusalem is discussed further in 21:9, 22-5. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit, the great high mountain, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and the 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, or furlows. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the walls were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty in the land. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. They will bring into the glory the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written on the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, and its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer was there anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and his servants will worship him. They see his face and the name on him on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, over the ruins of the harlot city of verse 8, there appears the splendid vision of the bride city. This is the city of God, the holy Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. It is the ideal church of the foreshadowed by the ideal church of the present. So John, you know, he in 17:1, you have the angels pouring out those bowls. So the seventh angel comes to him and says, hey, the one that poured out the seventh bowl, let me show you this. And it starts to come down. And it's this, here we get the description of the city of God. This is a city, the holy city, Jerusalem. It's a community of men who have fellowship with God. Nothing in the entire universe is glorious as this fellowship with God. He tabernacles with us, and we are his own. His communion is holy, lasting, and is enjoyed by a countless multitude. And again, this is realized then, but it's also in principle present now as we are a community of men who have fellowship with God. And there's nothing as glorious as our fellowship with him. And he tabernacles with us, where we are his people. He is living with us with the Holy Spirit. Everything else applies to the church now. But this concept is also eschatological. The church of the future is described here, and also the church of the present, but mainly as a shadow of what's to come. The city is a realm of heaven. It is the work of God's sovereign grace. Jerusalem is holy and new. Babylon is great in size, not in stature, and old. The city is pure gold, and it's very similar to pure glass. It symbolizes the pure, holy, gracious, radiant character of the fellowship between God and his people. It's a perfect cube, 12,000 furlongs in every direction, which is about 1,400 miles. Denver, Colorado is 1,385 miles away from Blairsville. So if you imagine a cube from here to Denver, as tall as Denver, wide as Denver, that's the cube. It's big. Now, I always get kind of, maybe it's just me. When I hear people start interpreting what numbers mean, there are numbers in Scripture, and you can look, I learned all about them before. You can look them up, and it's real, it's legitimate. But the author here, and I'm not saying I doubt him, I just, it's the number 12,000, again, remember, we've talked about this, it's symbolism. So is it exactly 1,400 miles? I don't know, it's just big. But the point is, it's this symbolism, just like the 1,000 years
is not 1,000. No other number in Revelation, 144400, represents perfection. But the author states that 12,000, the way you get that is the number of three in Scripture is the number of the Trinity, right? And then you get number four in Scripture is the number of the universe. And you can read about that while that's the case. And then you get the number 10 in Scripture is perfection. You got the Ten Commandments. You got these different places where God said things 10 times. 10 is number. So you get 3, Trinity, times 4, universe, times 10 times 10, which reduplicates 10 for perfection, and you get 12,000. Its complete and perfect result is the Church of God enjoying fellowship with God in the new universe. And again, we have a foretaste of it now. This is foreshadowed by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in Solomon. It was a perfect cube, right? It was a cube, the Holy of Holies inside. As you came, you know, John talked about this a few weeks. On the outside was the Gentile court, and as you get closer, you got more exclusive. In the Holy of Holies, you have this perfect cube, and only the priest could go in there once a year to pay for atonement. Once a year, he had to wash himself. He had to go in there holy and be in the presence of God. God is present on the Ark of the Covenant, which Scripture says was his footstool for the earth. And there he went, and he brought the sins of the people, and as far as blood being paid for him, and put it on the altar. And what happened when Christ died? When Christ died on the cross, that curtain that separated the Holy and Holies from the rest was torn, because Christ had opened the door now. You don't need a priest to go in there. You have a high priest, Jesus Christ, and you come to him by putting your faith in him, and now you have access to God, so that when we pray in Jesus' name, we are entering the Holy of Holies through Christ. There's so much here. I mean, Hebrews says that Christ sat down after he did his work. There's no chair in there. Why did he sit down? Because his work was done. The priest couldn't sit down. He had to go in there. Remember, they had a string on his foot and a bell? Because if he didn't do the right thing, hey, I want to hear him jingling. Let's pull him up. Because no one else could go in there, right? Because if you went in there, you're D-E-D. That's how I spelled it in third grade. I didn't pass. You're dead. I copied. It's one time I cheated. I had this girl there next to me. She was British, and she sounded smart because she had a British accent. So I'm writing, dead is the spelling word, D-E-A-D. Well, I look at her paper. Well, she's smart and British. She spelled it D-E-D. D-E-D. Don't cheat. Anyway, where was I? So anyway, the Holy of Holies. And so we get this picture of this. Now it's realized. Because the Holy of Holies, that temple, pictured relationship with God, that God dwelling with his people. So we get this perfect cube come down that symbolizes that. This is the holy city. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, verse 9. Revelation again, 19:7 says this. We read this. Let us rejoice and exult, for give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, for his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to clothe her with fine linen and bright and pure. The fellowship between God and his church is both the most intimate and abiding love relationship. Next point is the holy city has a luminary. Even the glory of God in the Lamb. The luminary, or light bearer, is the glory of the one sitting on the throne. Brilliance of a diamond, Christ, the true light, drives away darkness of ignorance, misery, guilt, and moral pollution in our lives and in the world. Right? Isn't that what makes us new? The light of Christ? In him and through him, his work, the glory of God, becomes manifest in the church. The holy city needs no natural light, the sun, nor artificial light, light bulbs. Although they didn't have light bulbs back then. There shall be no more night. Again, all is true now in principle, but will be seen in perfection in the new universe. So I'm going to stop there. So just a couple of points that I'll make to wind this up for today. Application for us. One is that what we read here is a picture of the church now. And two, you know, for us to have this eternal perspective about what it's going to be like in the future. And in order for us to think like a Christian, we have to have an eternal perspective and not be so wrapped up in this world. Somehow we engage Satan and we engage the gospel in this world with one foot, but the other foot, we realize that this world is not our home. And you know, that's our life, right? And so the book of Revelation, as we read this and we think about this and try to imagine it, realize, you know what? One, this is a picture of what's going on now in my relationship to God through the Holy Spirit, as I'm a member of His, I'm part of the Bride of Christ. And two, if it's so glorious, why am I so worked up about what goes on here and what Charles Schwab says or whatever else got you going? So we'll continue to finish this. Charles Schwab is an investor, I'm sorry.
Charles listening to this message, I didn't mean
it's Klaus Schwab. Klaus. It's my dad's name, too. Klaus. Terrible. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for all that You do. I pray that You would just bless our worship service. May worship You in spirit and truth. In Your name I pray. Amen.